And as I mentioned at the beginning, what a difference a year makes. It was exactly today, 1 year ago, November 21st of 2009, that I had that major surgery on my lung cavity. It was funny, I've been taking Kelly down this weird, demented trip down memory lane over the past week, like, hey, I was in intensive care a week ago, remember? And she's like, don't want to talk about it, but it was actually during my focus time with God morning that it hit me that the date of our second preview service tonight, November 21st, was the day that I had my surgery. And that we didn't plan it that way, it just kind of happened. If you do not know the story of the hospitalization last year, Janie mentioned my blog, I'd encourage you to read it. It's dancop.wordpress.com. There's a post from August 16th that's titled, Key Steps Leading to Our Church Plant, Part 6, Hospitalized for 25 Days. I got to know Troy Beaumont real well, a lot more than I ever thought that I would. And by the way, just as a little infomercial briefly, if you are new to the church and you want to read the story about us and our planting journey, there's actually on the blog about a dozen posts that are all linked together, key steps leading to our church plant that walks through the journey that Kelly and I have been on in launching us this church. So again, what a difference a year makes. November 2009, I was about this time recuperating, waking back up to the world, having some chest tubes sticking out of me, and not really sure where I'd be a year from now, and here we are, and that's just so very cool. So, as Jamie said, right now we're in our pre-launch phase. We'll meet weekly starting in February, and right now we want to meet once a month to give people a taste of what the Eastside Vineyard is going to be all about, to give you an experience of what our Sunday gatherings will be about. So, in our preview services, I wanted to preach on the DNA of the church, so you can understand, hey, this is a church that God might be calling you to call home. And I'm so thankful that you carved out some time today to check us out, but I hope that you don't just come to church, that you don't just go to our church, but that you truly have an encounter, have an experience with God when you come. Maybe it was during the worship and it already happened as Jeff was leading us, or maybe it'll be during my preaching, or it might be when we take communion or when we pray for you, but I don't want people just to go to church. There's a lot of churches you can just go to. But I want people to show up and have an encounter, have a tangible experience with God and say, man, God was here. And that's my hope and that is my prayer. If it hasn't happened for you already, my hope is that you sense that. And if you haven't already done so, I'd love for you to pull out your program. And I want to point out just something briefly. Tonight's sermon is titled A Bible Full of Holes. On the left side of the program inside is a section to take notes on. And I encourage you to do that. And on the right side, and I want to point this out because I didn't do a good job of this last time in our monthly preview back in October. Digging deeper. First of all, there's scripture references that I use tonight at the top. And then there are six questions that I put together so that what I'm preaching on sticks. I mean, oftentimes what happens is people go to church, they hear something, God speaking to them, and they hop in their car, turn on the radio, or watch TV, and the message is gone. So my hope is that sometime over the next few days, maybe it's as a small group, maybe it's as a husband and wife, maybe it's some friends getting together, maybe it's just by yourself, but you would read through the digging deeper questions and spend some real time digging in and hope. I know for a fact that what I'm saying will stick a lot better that way if you're processing it, especially in community. And just also on the back, there's suggested resources for tonight's teaching. There's a half a dozen, some audio and some books. I would encourage you as well to do that. So that's it. So now we're going to dive in. So fasten your seatbelts. I am so pumped up. This is a sermon that's probably been about a year in the making, and you'll understand why that is very, very shortly. So the title for tonight is A Bible Full of Holes. And I got that from actually a section title from this book by Richard Stearns called The Hole in Our Gospel. Right off the bat, I'd like to thank Donna McCulley. I'm not sure if she's here or not, but Donna gave us this book back in June. And if you do not know Donna, she is part of a group called 70 Times 7. And they show the love of Jesus Christ to prostitutes along 8 Mile in Detroit. See, instead of judging prostitutes, which would be the easy thing to do, she and a group of folks choose to be Jesus to them, to love them, to serve them. And so she gave us a copy of that book, The Hole in Our Gospel. Kelly read it first, and she absolutely loved it. She was reading me quotes. She was doing what I typically do. Hey, Kel, check this excerpt out. Check this quote. And so she's like, you got to read it. And I knew from the excerpts that she read that I didn't need to read it. So I started reading about a month ago, and I was blown away. So thank you, Donna. So, the whole in the gospel, it begins with the author telling this story, and this is just a fascinating story. I love how he begins. Richard Stearns has a good friend named Jim Wallace. And while Jim Wallace was attending seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School near Chicago, he and some of his classmates did an experiment. They got out their Bible and they underlined all of the verses that had to deal with poverty or wealth, injustice, oppression, things like that. They went through all 66 books of the Bible. They underlined every single verse that had to deal with those topics. And then one of his classmates actually took an X-Acto knife and cut out every verse that dealt with those topics. Now, that's just some of the weird stuff that seminary students do in their free time. Just, I never did that. Just also so you know, I'm like, that's actually kind of a cool idea. Why didn't I think of that? But I could totally see seminary students doing that. They took out an X-Acto knife, a razor blade, and they cut out every single verse that dealt with poverty, wealth, justice, and oppression. And the result, after they removed these verses, was a Bible that barely held together. Why? Because those themes are so central to the scriptures. There's actually a Bible called the Poverty and Justice Bible that you can buy. It's one of the recommended resources. And they have found 2,000, just under 2,000 verses in scripture that deal with topics of poverty and injustice. 2,000 verses. So Jim Wallace, right? I don't know how he did this because that Bible was probably something precious to them. It's been a lot of time. He got this Bible. He's going on tour speaking. He's a Christian communicator. And anytime he would speak on these issues, he would hold up this cut-up Bible in the air and he would say this quote. He would say, "Brothers and sisters, this is our American Bible and it's full of holes. Each one of us might as well take our Bibles, a pair of scissors, and begin cutting out all the scriptures we pay no attention to, all the biblical texts that we just ignore." And when I read that quote, I literally had to put the book down because I knew he was right. We might as well do what Jim Wallace did, take a pair of scissors and cut out every single scripture, every single verse that we just choose to ignore. And I could do a whole series on that, verses in the Bible that we blow off. And maybe I will when we launch, I don't know. But tonight I want to focus on just one aspect of it, and it's the aspect that led them to cut the verses out in the Bible in the first place, verses that have to do with the poor and issues of injustice. And one of the main reasons why I wanted to talk about this topic tonight in what is just our second preview service is it ties in directly with the core values of the Association of Vineyard Churches. As you know, we are not the East Side Church. We are the East Side Vineyard Church. Partnering with the Vineyard, it's an association of about 1,500 churches around the world. The Vineyard actually is not very well known in our area. It's known very well in other parts of the world. So I thought it'd be cool as part of this, not really to treat it as an infomercial, but to give people some basic information, just kind of weave throughout what I'm teaching tonight about the Vineyard, and specifically their five core values. The five values that define the movement of the Vineyard and the reason why we're partnering with them as opposed to being a non-denominational, independent type church. So these are the five values, not just that define the Vineyard, but they're really the five values that define the East Side Vineyard. And if you were here back on October 17th, we talked about the core value of experiencing God. Not just specifically say with worshiping, not just singing songs to God, but literally experiencing God through worship. And tonight we're talking about another core value, compassionate ministry. So here is how they define that core value, compassionate ministry. And you have this core value booklet and beliefs if you want to pick this up at the info table. Little infomercial there, you can grab one of those and read more about statement of faith and core values and beliefs. But this is what they say. Here's an excerpt of this core value of the Vineyard. "We believe that ministry in Jesus' name should be expressed in concrete ways through the local church. The poor are to be served as though serving Jesus himself. This is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a church expressing the love of Christ in a local community." So just keep that core value in the back of your mind as we dive in. And I want to begin by asking a question. It's actually the question that's on the very first page of this book. Begins this way. What does God expect of us? I want you to think about that. What does God really ask of us? In other words, what is the Christian faith really about? And don't answer out loud, but think, If I grabbed a microphone and said, hey, what does God expect of us? How would you answer that question? Now, if you would have asked me how I would have answered that question, say back in 1998, when I really began following Jesus in a whole new way, I would have said stuff like this. If I was processing, what does God expect of us? I would say, well, God expects us to go to church once a week. God expects us to read our Bible. God expects us to pray. God expects us not to break any of the Ten Commandments, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. And honestly, that would have been about it. That would have defined Christianity for me back in 1998. And back then, if you would have grabbed a Bible and you would have pointed out the 2,000 verses, hey, Dan, we're going to have a Bible study. And it's going to take about a week to read through 2,000 verses that have to do with the poor and injustice. And if you would have pointed those verses out to me, I would have thought that serving the poor was extra credit for Christians. Something that would be nice to do if you were a follower of Jesus. Obviously, I mean, you have people like Mother Teresa, you know. But something that really wasn't needed. You see, I viewed my Christian faith as a personal thing, as something between God and me. I never really thought about how my faith in Jesus Christ should impact the world. That thought literally back then never crossed my mind. But here's the truth. See, the point of being a Christian is not just to go to church on Sundays. I mean, gathering as a body of believers together is great. This has been sweet so far for me. Just seeing community happen in the lobby and here and what's going to happen afterwards, that's great. I mean, gathering under one roof together is wonderful, but if that's all that I choose to do as a Christian, I have missed the point. See, the point of being a Christian also is not just to have a really cool experience with God. I mean, there's been times, as Jeff shared, interesting enough, worship is not my primary spiritual pathway. But there's been times where I have cried during worship, where God just reaches down, touches me, and there's a lyric or something that just breaks me. And God feels so close during those moments. But if that's all that I'm seeking, a really cool experience with God, then I've missed the point. And the point of being a Christian isn't just to learn more about God. I mean, you know me, I love reading my Bible, I have reading other Christian books. And don't get me wrong, I mean, learning truths about God and having God become bigger in the process, that's a good thing to do. But if all I do is read the Bible, read books to kind of win Bible trivia contests, or learn more stuff about God so I can blog about it, I have missed the point. Now, as I thought about this, and I've thought about this a lot since Kelly and I and our journey of ramping up and planting this church, especially over the past year, here's how I would answer this question. What does God expect of us? In other words, what's the point of being a Christian? I believe it's this. It's to join God in his work to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the vision, the mission statement of our church. And whether or not you choose to call the Eastside Vineyard your church home, I believe it is the mission of every single follower of Jesus. This is the way that I have it written. It's on the front of your program. It's joining God in his work. It's not stuff that we manufacture, not stuff that we do. Joining God in what he's doing, partnering with him to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why can I say this? Okay? This is a huge vision. One key aspect of it has to do with serving the poor. It has to. It's not extra credit. It's not an option. It is core. Why can I say this? Because there is no poverty in heaven. There is no hunger in heaven. There is no homelessness in heaven. There is no injustice in heaven. And God's will, according to the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that I prayed as a Catholic every single week at Mass as I grew up, God, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is core to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Not option, not extra credit. That's why there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible about it. Think about that. God inspired every single word in this book, and he chose 2,000 verses not to be redundant for redundant's sake, because he knows that we need to hear it over and over and over again. Serving the poor is core of what it means to follow Jesus. And don't worry, tonight I'm not going to read all 2,000 verses. I'll get you out of here on time. But I chose, and I wrestled with Kelly and talked to her, like, what do I preach on? Do I go to the New Testament, talk about Matthew 25? That's like a classic, like one of my favorite verses. And I felt like going old school, going the Old Testament, first of all, because in the American church, I don't think we read from the Old Testament that much, and I think we need to. It really grounds our faith in the New Testament. We need to understand the old. So I want to share a handful, and first I had like a top 10 list, and I whittled down like a top 5, and I'm just going to share 3 of my favorite passages that have really been challenging me over the past month or so as I've been preparing for tonight. And some of these verses, my hope and prayer is that they've challenged me and they've convicted me. I hope they challenge you and that they convict you as well, because I believe that we need challenging and we need convicting in this area, especially in the Church of America. I believe that. So here's the first verse I want to look at. It's Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 16. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. I love that. See, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. These events take place around 600 BC, and in chapter 22 of the book of Jeremiah, God is prophesying against the current king, a king named Jehoiakim. We are pregnant with our third child. If it is a boy, the name will not be Jehoiakim, okay? So in this chapter, it describes how Jehoiakim, he's busy building a palace for himself, building a palace. And in the process, he's neglecting the poor. He's allowing injustice to happen, and God blasts him for it. And in verse 16 that I just read, God's pointing out how Jehoiakim's father, a man named Josiah, he was a righteous king. That was the he in the verse. He was a righteous king. He was the one who defended the cause of the poor and the needy. And then God asked us, and I love this question. He says, is that not what it means to know me? Is that not what it means to know me? It's a rhetorical question. The answer back then is an obvious yes. In other words, to believe in God back in 600 BC meant to defend the cause of the poor and the needy. And that is true in the 21st century as well. It's true for those who believed in God back then. It's true for those who believe in God today. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. So that's my first verse. Just want to give a brief springboard there. And this is a verse, if we think about it, it's a verse either we ought to take to heart and put into practice or get out an X-Acto knife and cut it out of our Bibles. So that's the first verse. The second passage I want to look at is from Isaiah chapter 58. And this chapter in my NIV study Bible, it's titled True Fasting. And fasting is a spiritual practice that believers in God have been doing for thousands of years. And what it means is they give up food for a certain amount of time. They do it for many reasons. Somehow fasting amplifies our prayers. We don't understand how it happens. We know it does. It also increases our ability to hear from God. I know it's been true in my life that fasting just creates a connection with God. But in Isaiah chapter 58, if you read that chapter, God blasts once again the Hebrew people for fasting, because while they're abstaining from food, they're also abstaining from serving the poor. So here's what God says through the prophet Isaiah. God wants them to fast. He wants them to fast from food, but he wants them to live differently as a result. And part of that is to serve the poor. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 3. It starts off with the people of God saying, "We have fasted before you," they say. "Why aren't you impressed, God? We've been very hard on ourselves. Don't you even notice?" I will tell you why. This is God speaking now. "It's because you're fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? That kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me." No, in verse 6, he says, "This is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help." That's great. Isn't that at the end there? I almost stopped it. Just give clothes to those who need them and then put the dot, dot, dot. I want to include that. It's like, you don't know Uncle Bob, you know, I don't tell you. need to hide from that guy. See, the point is this, is that while it's great to do a spiritual practice like fasting, while fasting is a wonderful thing to do because it trains us to say no to our flesh, it allows us to connect with God in a deeper way. In these verses, God's saying, if you just fast for the sake of fasting, then you're missing the point. If you just fast so you can feel closer to God, you're missing the point. If fasting doesn't lead you to put your faith in action and serve the poor, you're missing the point. And these verses tell me if you only had time to do one thing, to fast or serve the poor, then God would want you to serve the poor. Period. Think about that. See, we oftentimes we read our Bible, we go to church, we do all these things to spend time filling ourselves up. And we fill ourselves up and fill ourselves up and fill ourselves up, and we never pour ourselves out. And God's saying, don't do that. Sure, do things like fasting, but do it so your faith is put in action as a result, so you are encouraged to do that, to follow Jesus. So that's my second verse. My third one is this. It's from the book of Leviticus. So this is a book you're probably all reading in your quiet time right now. But actually, the book of Leviticus contains a bunch of laws from God, and it contains lists of things that God wants us to do to follow him, to obey him. And here's what it says in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. It says, when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your field, and do not pick up what harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. See, God is saying this, and again, we're like, well, I don't farm, so how's the plot? I don't get it. See, God is saying that if, right, so I don't need to cut that verse out of my Bible, it doesn't apply to me. God's saying that if you are blessed enough to own a field, when you harvest it, don't harvest every single bit of your crop. Don't harvest to the very edges of your property. Leave some of your crop on the edges. And by the way, while you're harvesting, if you drop some of your crop, just leave it on the ground. Leave it for those who aren't fortunate enough to own a field. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you so that they can eat too. But again, since we aren't farmers living in 1500 BC, here's an analogy that would help, I think, make more sense. And I wish that I could take credit for this, but I can't. This is a great analogy. Imagine this. Imagine if you're on a deserted island, like in Lost or like Gilligan's Island, if you're more old school. Okay. And it's just you and nine other people. And then imagine God shows up and he gives a care package made out just to you. And it's a care package filled with all the food you could ever eat and more. So God gives you this package, he blesses you with this package, and then ask yourself, do you think God would expect you to hoard it all for yourself or to share it with the rest of those deserted on the island along with you? And the answer is obvious. See, those who are blessed with an abundance are called by God to share with those in need. That was true in 1500 BC, it's true today. And if you think about it, that analogy fits. The reality is we are on an island. Just we're not alone. The island's called planet Earth. And God has blessed most of us in this room. I've eaten three times today. And I bet most of you have as well. And if you chose not to, it's because you're like trying to lose weight. Right? It's voluntary. See, God blessed us, all of us, with more food than we could ever need, more resources, again, most of us in this room, there may be some exceptions, but more resources that we could ever use. And the question is this, do you think God would expect you to hoard all those resources for yourself or to share them with those in need? The verse says, when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your field. Do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. And that is a passage that we either need to take to heart and put into practice or take an X-Acto knife and cut it out of our Bibles. And there are 1,997 other verses like the three that I just shared. And maybe for some of you a great action step would be to pick up that Poverty and Justice Bible. Read through every single one of the verses. They actually have them highlighted in that Bible. Not just so you can read them, not just so that you can memorize them, but that you can feel broken and challenged and convicted. A great prayer is, God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. And maybe by buying that Bible and reading it, they're highlighted, they're in your face. Because we can ignore it so much. What's going on, guys? Anything? No idea? Besides spiritual warfare? Not joking. So you get that Bible, or maybe you put your faith, you read those verses so that you're compelled to put your faith in action and serve the poor. And I wanna share this quote. And the reason I mentioned the spiritual warfare thing is this is a quote, as I just wrote in my notes, I pray right now, Holy Spirit, give them ears to hear. And I pray that there's no more microphone problems for the rest of this message. Because I do believe Satan is alive and well, and he doesn't want people to hear this. Here's a quote, Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love. This is what we're doing in our small group right now. Listen to this. We've conditioned ourselves to hear messages without responding. Sermons have become Christian entertainment. We go to church to hear a well-developed sermon and a convicting thought. We've trained ourselves to believe that if we're convicted, our job is done. If you're just hearing the word and not actually doing something with it, you're deceiving yourself. Now, for those of you who know me, you know I love reading. And that is probably the understatement of the decade. Kelly has the easiest time in the world to shop for my birthday. I have a Microsoft Excel file titled Books to Buy. And right now, there are 24 books on that list. So when it's my birthday, I print off the list. She just kind of goes through it, picks some books. Her shopping is done in 5 minutes flat. Amazon.com, point and click. And most of the time, I love reading Christian theology books, stuff that stretches me. It's how I connect with God. But every once in a while, I need a break. So I like to read fiction. And about 4 or 5 years ago, I stumbled across a book called The Street Lawyer, John Grisham. Phenomenal book. So I'm reading this book, and I don't want to ruin it for you, but the main premise of the book is the main character, he's a lawyer, a very rich lawyer, and he gets convicted at the very beginning of the book under some circumstances about how he's spending all of his time and all of his money and all of his energy on himself. He's making six figures, giving nothing to the poor, never volunteers his time because he's too busy doing lawyer stuff. He justifies it that way. So some events happen at the very beginning of the story, chapter 1, chapter 2. He quits his high-profile law firm. He becomes a street lawyer, a public defender, and he starts working for peanuts, and the rest of the book work out the ramifications of that decision. Great book, one of the best works of fiction I've ever read. And here's the thing. I remember reading that book. Again, it was about 4 or 5 years ago. I don't remember. I called up Shelby Township Library, and they didn't have the records back. They said, well, once you return a book, we don't really care if you've ever checked it out. So I want to know the date. It was about 4 or 5 years ago. And I remember reading this book. I'm reading it, and at the beginning, I'm judging these fictional characters about these guys who have hundreds of thousands of dollars. They give nothing to the poor. They never serve the poor either. So this is how God works. As I'm judging these fictional characters, these rich dudes, I feel God ask me, what are you doing? What about you? So I'm reading this book, right? John's a Christian, but this is not inspired text. It's not the Bible. But as I thought about it, I'm like, well, what am I doing? Let's stop judging fictional characters, and let's have a conversation with God, something really matters. He says something about, like, do not judge, right? Somewhere, like Matthew 7, like, do not judge, you will be judged by the same way. So I started thinking about it, I'm like, what am I actually doing to serve the poor? It's about 5 years ago. And what I was doing back then, I was helping my brother be a host home. Kensington does the Thanksgiving Baskets program, right? You guys probably did that just 24 hours ago. And I did that just once a year. I helped my brother be a host home and set up. It took about 3 hours of my life. And that was once a year. And I felt really good about myself that day, by the way. Driving home from my brother's house, like, man, I'm like Mother Teresa, you know. 3 hours a year. You can laugh. It's good. It's pathetic, right? So I'm reading The Street Lawyer. I'm feeling extremely convicted. I feel like, you know, I should probably do more than that. I think God's calling me to more than that. But the quote from Francis Chan rang true to my life, because here's the thing, here's the sad thing. What did I do as a result of reading that book? Nothing. Put the book down, I returned to the library and got out another book. Felt really bad as I was reading it. Felt really convicted, felt challenged, felt motivated. And when I got done, I'm like, man, that was really, I should really do something about that. Hey, The Pelican Brief. I think I shall read that book next. Francis Chan's quote rang true to my life. We've conditioned ourselves to hear messages without responding. Sermons have become Christian entertainment. We go to church to hear a well-developed sermon, a convicting thought. We've trained ourselves to believe that if we're convicted, our job is done. If you're just hearing the word, not actually doing something about it, you're deceiving yourself. And the street lawyer, it wasn't technically a sermon, but God spoke to me big time through it. And I conditioned myself to believe if I was convicted, my job was done. So my encouragement is don't do what I did 5 years ago when I read that book. Don't listen to what I'm saying tonight. Feel convicted by it. Go home, turn on your radio, and kind of forget about it. Yeah, that was a good sermon, Dan. When you see me in a few weeks or whatever, put it into action, or I'm wasting my breath right now. Here's a verse. And this is a tough one. James 4:17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. That's a tough verse. And I hope I didn't just make you a bunch of sinners. Because if you haven't thought about it, now it's in front of you. Maybe for the first time for some of you. It's a convicting verse, but it's a verse that we all need to hear. And thankfully, about a year ago, right around the time that I was hospitalized and getting out of the hospital, Kelly and I, we woke up. We were in a slumber. We were in just a dead sleep about this issue. And we woke up. We realized that serving the poor was not extra credit as a follower of Jesus. It was part of core of being a Christian. It is what God expects of us. Serving the poor is part of joining God in his work to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Kelly and I, about a year ago, we started serving very regularly. And this is the key. We started scheduling it into our lives. This might not seem like rocket science to some of you, but this was this major light bulb moment for us. We started by taking a baby step because we said, we're busy just like everyone else. We have two small kids, which is absolutely crazy. So let's start with a baby step. Let's start by serving the poor one Saturday a month because, man, if we don't have time to do that, something's wrong with our schedule. And so we contacted Ruth and Larry. Where are you guys? Oh, back there. Ruth and Larry Allen. They are pouring their heart, soul into Grace Centers of Hope in Pontiac. We contacted them, and we want to start serving once a month, and it was awesome. It was so good to put our faith in action outside the walls of a church. Serving inside the walls of church is great, but we need to put our faith in action and serve outside these walls. And by the way, just as a side note, if you're using it as an excuse, because Kelly and I did that, well, we were ushering at Kensington, we were leading small groups at Kensington. Man, we're building the kingdom, and those are good things. We need that. But if we're using that as an excuse because we don't have time now, we're kind of doing our thing for the kingdom, stop serving inside the walls of the church. Because when you read the scriptures, it doesn't say you need to be a communion server, thou shalt pass out programs. 2,000 verses aren't about serving inside the walls of a church. 2,000 verses about serving outside the walls of the church. So again, we need to just serve. I honestly think we have time to do both. I think every single person in this room has time to do both. And we need to do both. But if you only have time to do one, do it outside the walls of this church. That's a little sermon. Inside of a sermon. So we started serving once a month. It was about a year ago at this time, and it was awesome. And when we launched the Eastside Vineyard, the very first small group, we're piloting a group right now. We followed suit. We said the motto of our small groups is every small group serves. And we don't want it just to be like a token serve of serving every few months. We want to serve once a month at a minimum. And so our small groups, we go through a curriculum, but part of the rhythm of being in a small group is scheduling in our schedules one serving opportunity per month. And, because I've led a number of small groups in the past where we had the best intentions in the world. We need to serve the poor. Everybody for that? It's like, absolutely. And then we never did it because we didn't schedule it. We met every Thursday at our house because that was on our schedule. But let's just serve the poor. Let's do that. And we did a little bit, but not much. So I wanted our small groups to be different. So we got our schedules and we marked in serving right before we launched in September. And a very cool thing happened. This is what happens. See, we served on the Saturdays that we were scheduled to serve, but then we started to serve a whole lot more. It's the way it works. There's a quote from Philip Yancey about prayer, but it's true about serving as well. I dug up this quote. Philip Yancey prayer. He says, "For years, I resisted a regular routine of prayer. believing that communication with God should be spontaneous and free. As a result, I prayed infrequently and with little satisfaction. Anybody been there with prayer? Eventually, I learned that spontaneity often flows from discipline. Get that? See, Yancey is saying is that when you have a scheduled time of prayer on your calendar, you will pray more in general because prayer now is in front of you. It's on your radar. You're thinking about it. And he is absolutely right when it comes to prayer. He's also absolutely right when it comes to serving. So I took his quote and I reworded it to be about serving. So let's take this quote and just morph it a little bit. For years, this could be me writing this quote, I resisted a regular routine of serving the poor and those in need, believing that serving them should be spontaneous and free. As a result, I served infrequently and with little satisfaction. Eventually, I learned that spontaneously serving the poor and those in need often flows from scheduling it. So in our small group lunch, we got our calendars and we scheduled serves and we invited, every time we served, members of our core team as well. There's about 30 of us or so. So in September, what we did was we served at the Open Hands Food Pantry. Elizabeth Lynn, where are you? Hands up in the back there. We contacted Elizabeth, and we did that initially because as a church, we hope one day when we have a location where we are firmly planted of having a food pantry, having a clothes closet on site at our church. So we did that in September, Open Hands Food Pantry in Royal Oak, served with Elizabeth, and it was awesome. In October, we did Grace Centers of Hope with Ruth and Larry. In November, we went to the Homeless Barbecue down the Cass Corridor. And so we had those scheduled. That was on our schedule as a small group. And then something really cool happened. The Philip Yancey quote became true in our lives. Because we had scheduled times in our lives, in our group, as a core team to serve the poor and those in need, we began serving the poor and those in need even more than we had planned. Just a small example, when Heritage Church had their grand opening, we contacted them to see if they needed any last-minute help. And a dozen people from our small group showed up on a Wednesday right before they had their ribbon-cutting ceremony and spent some hours serving them inside the walls. They needed some help. They were in need. We served them. And then a few weeks ago, we learned about a young woman named Emily. This is pretty tough. She gave birth to her son, Dalton. And saying that she had major complications during her birth would be an understatement. She needed 21 pints of blood. She almost died twice, literally. She's the sister-in-law of Lindsay Fisher, doing our PowerPoint today, and who's one of our core team members. So Lindsay sent out an email saying, hey, you need to pray for her. And it was literally touch and go for a while. And we prayed, Kelly and I, we prayed like crazy for her. We prayed and prayed and prayed. And by the way, she's doing good now. But in that prayer, Kelly brought up, and she says, you know, we need to serve her. We need to serve them too, her and her husband. We need to serve Ryan and Emily. So we put the ask out and said, hey, I know how much it impacted Kelly and I. A number of you served us in this room. You babysat our kids so that Kelly could be at the hospital a year ago, so many hours a day. You cooked us meals, raked our leaves, cut our grass. Just loved on us, and we knew we needed to pay that forward. So we put the ask out, and what was really cool was, again, this was not on our calendars. Serve mom who almost dies in childbirth. That was not on our calendars. But because it was in front of us, because serving was in front of us, we took that step, and members of our core team cooked meals for them. Some gave them money. Some bought formula, bought diapers, served them. And I can guarantee you, that if we had not been scheduling times of serving, when we heard about Emily, we probably would have prayed for her, and that would have been about it. And I don't want to underestimate the power of prayer, but how many times you get an email, a prayer request, someone's in need, you go, man, I'll pray for them. And maybe you'll delete that message, maybe you'll pray for them, but if you pray for them, that's it. And James 2 says a whole lot about that. He says, you know what, if you see someone who's in need and says, be warm and well fed, but does nothing, that is dead faith. That's a corpse of faith. So I guarantee we would not have served her and Ryan if we had not had scheduled serving. And then just 24 hours ago, we helped out at God's Helping Hands in Oakland County. It was their big Christmas shopping day, and we had a whole bunch of people, under-resourced families, who would not afford gifts, got gently donated, like all the toys in our toy box that our kids don't play with, donate them to God's Helping Hands, and then people come through, and they get gifts, and it was the coolest thing. I helped this woman find a Tweety Bird for her granddaughter, and it like made her life, and it was a used Tweety Bird. And I dug through boxes and boxes of stuffed animals to find, I found a Tweety Bird. And she was so pumped. See, that is the DNA of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the DNA of our church. It's not extra credit to serve those in need. God expects us to be his hands and his feet, both near and far. And there are serving opportunities in your own backyard, literally. There are serving opportunities around the world. And I want to make sure you had some very tangible steps, some next steps to put your faith in action. So I, in our newsletter that Janie mentioned, if I can get this off the table, it's called the Eastsider. I love the name. It's fun. We have a section on the left-hand counter, and you can grab it as you walk out at the info table, putting your faith in action. And there are half a dozen next steps, the homeless barbecue that I mentioned, Open Hands Food Pantry. And by the way, Elizabeth and Ruth and Larry and Karen, where are you? Karen. She's from Kensington. One really cool thing, going on a short-term trip overseas. I went to Ecuador in 1999 and 2005. Kelly went to South Africa in 2001 and 2005. And going on a short-term trip, we're partnering with Kensington because we're not big enough to kind of do our own trips. But I talked to Karen, and she's like, hey, the more the merrier. So she's going to be there with Ruth and Larry and Elizabeth. You can grab this card for going on a short-term trip overseas. You don't need any skills, and it's just, this is one of those things we often say as churches, this will change your life. This will change your life. Going on a trip, it will change your life. We use that statement way too frequently, but it's true there. So in the lobby, there's a little high-top table, and you can go talk with them after the service. But let me tell you, there are needs right around you. There are neighbors that you don't even talk to that you need to serve. There are single moms that you know that you need to serve. And it can be very simple service. And again, information's on that Eastsider newsletter. Let me wrap up with this. My favorite line in the Lord's Prayer I mentioned at the beginning is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the question is, do we believe what we pray there? Do we believe that promise to make God's kingdom come and God's will be done? Do we believe it's even possible to make it happen down here on earth as it already is being done up in heaven? See, the truth is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is a vision for ushering in God's kingdom now, not sometime in the future, and it's ushered in here on earth, not in some distant heaven. I came across a stat that there are 155 million churchgoers in the United States, regular churchgoers. And just think about this. What if all 155 million said, God, use me? God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. God, yeah, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be in a small group. That's great. But God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. God, there are 2,000 verses that I have neglected for too long about serving the poor. What if all 155 million Christians in the United States prayed that prayer? What's interesting about that number is at our first preview service, there were 155. And I felt like God just talked to me about that number just this morning. We don't need 155 million. I don't know how many people are here tonight, but what if every single one of you said, God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. God, let me be your hands and your feet to serve the poor. What if every single one of us applied what we heard tonight? Imagine a homeless barbecue taking place every single Saturday at every single park in Detroit and Mount Clemens and Pontiac, not just at Robert Redmond Park in the Cass Corridor. And not just so that we can feed the homeless, but we need to do that, but so that we can make them feel like human beings and talk to them. Imagine a food pantry and a clothes closet, not just at a handful of organizations, but in dozens of churches around our region so that nobody goes to bed hungry ever again right around here. Imagine Time Magazine coming here and saying, what is different about Detroit? We've written that off, and the Christian said, nope. God has the last word. And imagine if we were mobilized. This is an army in this room. That's what God calls us to be, his hands and his feet. Imagine reaching out to your next door neighbor, the one you don't even talk to, and doing simple things to show them the love of God and introduce them to Jesus Christ in the process. Imagine being part of the solution that would provide clean drinking water to people around the world that are literally dying of thirst right now. See, 2,000 years ago, the world was changed forever, not with 155 million people, but just 12. Actually, 11. It happened back then. It can happen again today. Amen. So let's pray. God, I pray that every single person in this room, I pray that I'm not wasting my breath, that I wasn't wasting my breath today, that people hear this, are convicted, are challenged by it, and that, God, they put their faith in action as a result, that they open their eyes, they see the poor and the needy right around them, and that they reach out to them and they serve them. God, make it happen. God, I pray that the church gains a reputation of showing outrageous love to people who maybe not even deserve love. That doesn't matter. We're just called to love. And we're called to put our love in action and serve. May we not just be a church that hears your word, but may we be a church that does your word, that puts it in action. May we not just have a personal faith. May we have a public faith. May we live out our faith. May we live out our faith, and may you use us to make your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's my cry, God. It's not just a prayer. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. And what we want to do right now, and this is what we're going to do every single Sunday at our church, is give a time of response. And Jeff, if you want to make your way up here. This is a time where I want every single person to respond to God in some way. However you do it is up to you, and I'll explain a few ways that you may want to do it. First of all, Jeff's going to lead us in a couple more songs. What I don't want to do is just end and say, have a great night, and have you turn on your radio and kind of forget about what you shared. I want to have some time to let it soak, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. So what we're going to do is have a time of response. Again, how you do it's up to you. Some of you may want to just sit and reflect, maybe just read the words. Up there, some of you may want to stand and sing. Some of you may want to take communion. And just a word about communion. So you may stand and sing. People may be sitting and reflecting. We just want everyone to respond to God however they want to respond. About communion, the way it's going to work is we have our servers and servers. If you guys want to come forward right now. What I love to do is have people come up on the outside aisles right where Amy and Jeanette are walking up. Just make your way up that way and take the bread. It's gluten-free, by the way, for people. It's very important for some. So we have gluten-free bread and it's grape juice. So regardless of age, we'd encourage you to respond to God, maybe through communion. Again, some of you don't feel like everyone has to rush up, or when the person next to you gets up, you have to get up at that exact same moment as well. There's two songs to do it. Feel free to take communion at any moment that you want. And communion, the reason why we're doing that, we're responding to God. Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. He took bread. He broke it on the night he was betrayed. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that's where doing. So that's a way to respond to God as well. My encouragement during this time is that you respond however you feel led by God to do so. So may we do that. And again, don't feel any rush. Jessica lead us in a couple songs, and then I'm going to wrap up after the two songs are done. Yeah, I feel great. I'm just going to enjoy it. It's awesome. Presenter, because you can find the slides and pick it. You're the peace to the restless. There is no one like God. There is no one like God. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You're the Lord of this nation. You're the light of this darkness.
I'm sorry?
You're the hope you have.
Okay.
Our CD burner took a crap. Right in the middle of your message, just stopped recording.
Okay. All right.
So thankfully you
got
the backup.
Okay. Good. It's recording. So cool. Want to get communion?
What happened?
The CD burner crapped out halfway in the service, but I have this file, so it should be able to work. Want to take communion, champ?
Yeah.